Well, thanks for a warm welcome. It's lovely to be here with you once again. Hope the sound is okay, is it, now that I'm wired up? Everything okay? Yes? Thank you. First of all, I would like just to confirm what George said. Some of you know that my son Jonathan and George shared a house together as students at Nottingham, and I think Jonathan would very much confirm that George wasn't the world's greatest cook. I think that's probably true. But one of the things that I'm doing now, of course, I'm itinerating. You see, now it's over a year since I finished at Pontefract. So, as was basically, my preaching is all over the place. It probably was before, but it's all over the place now. And, of course, visiting different churches, staying with different folks, and they always tend to spoil you. And, you know, good food. And certainly this is the case when you stay with Jill and Chris, as I've had the privilege of doing once again. But it does cause a problem for people like Chris and myself, as you can see. When you get to our age, that's right, Chris, you really do need all the preservatives you can get. And so really you need to keep away from good food and eat stuff with all the E's in. But yes, you need the preservatives when you get to our age. Well, we all do, because did you know that Christianity is a preservative? Without the influence of Jesus, society tends to break down. It tends to decay. It tends to go off. Salt is a preservative. So Jesus said Christians are to be the salt of the earth to counter the decay. And again, without the influence of Jesus, society becomes dark and unwholesome and unhealthy. So Jesus said Christians are to be his light in the world. Christianity is God's preservative. And I think you'll agree, our country is in great need of Jesus' wholesome influence and preservation today. We need his salt to counter the decay. We need his bright, clear light to show us the way to live. You know the story of Dr. Cuticle? It's a story written some years ago, probably not well known today. Dr. Cuticle was a ship's doctor. Trouble was, he got bored with treating minor ailments all the time, you know, cuts and bruises and things that the sailors would occasionally have minor accidents. Nothing really to get his teeth into. But one day, one of the sailors, to his great delight, one of the sailors got appendicitis. Here was the doctor's big opportunity to show what he could really do. He was determined to make the most of it. So he prepared his patient, stretched him out, and then he gathered all the ship's crew around, and he was going to make a big do of it. When they were all gathered, then he sought to impress them. He went through the operation, and at each stage, he explained why he was doing this, how it would benefit the patient, and, well, they were very impressed. They had no idea that their ship doctor was so skilled. So he came towards the end of the operation, and again, right to the end, he explained, as he finally stitched the patient up back to normal, explaining every detail, what he'd done and why he'd done it, and how it would benefit the patient. Only one problem. He hadn't noticed that along the way, the patient had actually died. He hadn't noticed that. Actually, he'd been operating on a corpse. Interesting story. With a very profound point from the author. You see, today, politicians and national leaders in all sorts of areas of our national life, they plan their operations. They pass the laws. They throw billions at education, at child allowance, at childcare, at crime prevention, at the NHS and all the rest. And year after year, they come on the telly and, like Dr. Cuticle, they explain to us in detail how this is going to work, why they're doing it, how it's going to make things better for us as a country, for our families, for our children and grandchildren, and all the rest of it. They explain it all, how it's all going to work. But, despite the billions, as recent surveys reveal, our young people are the worst behaved in Europe. Huge numbers of teachers are assaulted and bullied by children. Binge drinking has turned our town centres into madhouses at night. We have about the highest teenage pregnancy rate in Europe, and also about the highest abortion rate. We're told that our parenting skills are about the worst amongst the 22 richest countries in the world, according to a recent survey, and our children are about the unhappiest in those 22 countries. A prominent politician recently on the television was saying that British families are experiencing meltdown. That was the word that was used. British families experiencing meltdown. And a member of the government replied like this: but you must understand the context of this. More money than ever is being poured into the care of children and young families. That's the context. You must understand that. More money than ever is being poured in to caring for children and families. Exactly, exactly. That's the point. It isn't solving the problems. Lack of money and materialism is not the problem. The problem is more to do with identity, with value, of knowing who we are, the needs of the soul. Throwing money at it is not solving the problem. If the patient is dead, all the treatment in the world will not solve it and heal it. An educational survey of children's behaviour revealed at about the time of the First World War, when I was a child, yes, when I was born. Seven major problems confronting schools in an area was computed to be, the seven worst problems: talking, chewing gum, making noise, running in halls, getting out of line, wearing improper clothing, and not putting paper in the wastebaskets. Those are the seven worst problems the education authority had to deal with when I was a little boy. Some years later, this was when Christian influence in the home and school was strong and children went to Sunday school. Christian influence was strong. Those were the worst problems. More recently, the seven major problems in those same schools apparently are now drug abuse, alcohol abuse, pregnancy, suicide, rape, robbery and assault. I think you'd agree with me, if you're a fair-minded person today, you'd agree there is a difference between not putting paper in the waste paper basket and drug abuse, alcohol abuse, pregnancy, suicide, rape, robbery and assault. There is a difference. We're paying a terrible price for turning our backs upon Jesus Christ, aren't we? During the recent spate of teenage stabbings in London, one of the parents of a murdered boy said society is sick. There have been more stabbings since, as we know. There have also been many suicides of young people in the Bridge End area. About 18, I think, in Bridge End itself, and another 7 or 8 in the wider area. The 14th suicide at Bridge End was Angie Fuller, an attractive, very attractive 18-year-old. Before she committed suicide, she wrote this profile on the internet site Facebook. She wrote, "I don't like myself, but hey, who does? I'm an angry drunk. I hate religion. I love my boyfriend, and I had all my hair cut short and dyed purple yesterday." And she took her life. Friends, we all know something is seriously wrong. The great historian, Professor Arnold Toynbee, said a few years ago, "We have become gods in technology." And we're brilliant, aren't we, in technology, what we can do today, the communication skills. It's amazing, isn't it? The world is a global village. We've become gods in technology and apes in life. Apes in life. And again, a few years ago, Albert Einstein said, "Our technology has outgrown our humanity." Exactly, it's as people that we fail. Only the God who made us can make us fully human. Only Jesus can change the heart. Only Jesus can bring us to life spiritually and morally and socially. in community. Only Jesus can change. All the laws in the world cannot change the human heart. Nothing works, my friends, when you're operating on a corpse. However skilled, however clever, however much people are impressed, however clever the politicians can answer the questions, and all the rest of it. If you're operating on a corpse, it ain't going to work. Changing laws, throwing money, cannot make difference while society is spiritually and morally dying. The heart of the problem is in the problem of the human heart. So below the surface, really a much bigger question is actually being asked, who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? What's life all about? Do I have any real value? Was I planned? Or was I just an accident? These are the real questions below the surface. For too long, we've listened to the wrong voices, the skeptical, secular atheists. Somerset Maugham, for example, who said, there's no reason for life, and life has no meaning. Sartre said, here we are, all of us eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence. And there's nothing, absolutely no reason for existing. Man is merely a disease on the face of the earth. That's all he is. Of no real value at all. Another famous atheist said, man now realizes he is an accident, a completely futile being. These voices have massively influenced our culture in recent years. Bertrand Russell famously said, didn't he? Life must be lived with unyielding despair. Massive influence. One of the most influential minds, surely, on the 20th century, way beyond our country. What he was saying was, life is utterly pointless. Despair. See, the best you can ever hope from life is despair. But you can't really live like that day to day. You get up in the morning, you can't, oh, today's a day of despair. You can't live like that, Russell said. So it must be unyielding despair. We know there is no purpose, no value in life, but you can't live like, you mustn't give in to it. Unyielding. You mustn't give in to reality. You must pretend that there is meaning to life. Unyielding despair. A recent Radio 4 discussion on Monday mornings, you know, one of these intellectual programs, if I'm in the car, it's interesting, Andrew Marr. And I listened to a discussion on radical pessimism. What it was saying was basically this. The mood amongst thinking people in Britain today is what they were calling radical pessimism. Radical pessimism. That's the mood amongst thinking people in Britain today. Basically, they see no hope of improvement, either at home or abroad. Wherever they look, thinking people, they can't see improvement here. They can't see improvement overseas either. And international relations and so on and so forth, you listen to the news. Radical pessimism. The paper, the national paper, The Express, published the results of a report which has found that the progress of the last 100 years, progress, 100 years ago? Now, the progress of the last 100 years from hope to despair. 100 years ago, hope. Today, despair. Yes, my friends, turning our back on Jesus Christ and following the pessimistic skeptics and atheists is destroying us. And the media tends to promote skeptical anti-Christian ideas and lifestyle, doesn't it? Which doesn't help. But friends, we aren't naturally atheists. We aren't. We've all an inbuilt sense that there is something or someone bigger than ourselves. That there is more to life than just what we can see and what we can touch. Almost everybody prays, don't they? In time of great anxiety, did you know that atheists pray? Well, they do in times of anxiety and concern. When someone we love is ill or in danger, folks find it the most natural and spontaneous thing to do, to pray. Even those who, in other times, wouldn't even believe in God. But we also pray in times of great happiness. It's not just in times of anxiety and worry. Times of great happiness, we want someone to thank. When people are deeply moved, when we fall head over heels in love, when we hold our first baby or our first grandchild, when we're dazzled by the beauty of the natural world, a brilliant sunset, the vastness of the sky at night, and we're overawed and we're made to feel very small in the face of the greatness of the universe around us. We want someone to worship and to thank. When we hear a piece of stirring music, or we have some extraordinary experience which we just can't explain as being coincidence, like deliverance from danger or something, we want somebody to thank. Or we hear the mysterious inner voice of conscience urging us to do what's right, or condemning us for doing what's wrong. That voice of conscience. In so many ways, we sense the presence of something or someone who's bigger than ourselves. It's there. It's a part of our common humanity. God has made us that way. And our hearts are restless and discontented and unhinged, as it were, from reality until we find our rest in knowing Jesus Christ. That is the common experience of humanity. If we don't know Jesus Christ, something vital is missing in our hearts, in your heart, my friend. We have an empty hole inside, a God-shaped hole inside. And we don't function properly. And we don't enjoy a full and a complete humanity without our rest and peace in Jesus Christ. I was speaking recently at an evening supper, a lovely meal. And not enough preservatives in it for me. But it was a lovely occasion. And I was the visiting speaker, the guest speaker afterwards, and I brought a Christian message. I spoke the Christian gospel. And there was a lady there who just really was totally new to church. She didn't have a church background. She knew very little of church and Christianity, really. But as I spoke, and I mentioned this business of having an empty hole inside, a God-shaped hole inside, and she said to her daughter who'd invited, she said, "That's me," she said. "That's me. I've got an empty hole inside." That was a spontaneous response, and she wasn't familiar with Christian things particularly. But she recognized what was being said. There was an emptiness inside. Is that your experience, my friend? Do you have an emptiness inside? An empty need, an ache, a longing, a lack of fulfillment, a lack of peace? A lack of joy, a lack of knowing who you are and your true value and your destiny, your future, an emptiness inside. Again, that's the common experience of people until they have their peace and their rest in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can fill that hole and heal your empty soul. Now, how does he do that? What is the heart then of this Christian gospel? Quickly this morning. Well, it's really what we associate with Easter, the death and the resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And here in these Easter events, Jesus gives big answers to the really big questions of life. Answers which give us identity and value and direction and optimism. Not pessimism. Optimism. So first of all, Jesus came to reconcile us to God. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, perhaps often without really understanding why he came. Easter explains Christmas, why he came. We've all messed up, all of us. Whoever we are, we've all messed up. We've all done stuff that's wrong. We've all harbored wrong thoughts in our hearts. We've all ignored God. We've all done our own thing. All of us, even the best of us, we've all done wrong. We've all failed. And this is why God isn't real to us. Even though he's the great creator, and he is. Even though he's the great reality in the universe, and he is. We don't know him. He's not real to us. People are agnostic. People are atheistic. People are skeptical. Why? When he's the great creator, when he's the great reality, why don't people know him? Surely, above all, they should know their maker, their creator, the one who upholds all of this. The reason is that our sin, our failings, our shortcomings, our rebellion, our disobedience. Our sin has broken that relationship with him and put a barrier, a gap between us and him, so that we live without God's friendship. We live without God's guidance. We live without God's protection. And we live without God's peace. There's a barrier there. God is pure. God is just. He can't ignore our sin, our rebellion, our failings. He has, because he is pure and upright and just, he has to punish the guilty, which is all of us. He has to do that, to be true to himself, to his goodness, to his justice, to his holiness. And so, my friends, heaven and hell are not fables. They're not. They're real. To be punished by a headmaster at school, or to be punished by a magistrate or a judge, is one thing. But to be eternally punished by the eternal creator of the universe is something else. Now that's bound to be serious. Very, very serious indeed. But in amazing mercy and love, Jesus chose to come and bear that punishment for us. That's the Christian gospel. He chose to come and bear our punishment in our place as our substitute, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be restored to God. The barrier can be removed. We can be reconciled, reconnected to our Maker and our Creator, so that instead of being a stranger, we know him. We have a relationship with him. That's what Christianity is all about. That is the Christian life. He came and took the punishment for us. He came to die instead of us. At Arlington National Cemetery in Virginia, there's a gravestone with a simple inscription on it. It says this: I want to stand where you're standing. Underneath those words is the lovingly engraved story of an incident that occurred during the American Civil War. A Yankee soldier, only 19 years of age, was part of a firing squad assigned to execute a man for treason. As he closed one eye and took aim, looking down the barrel of the gun, he was horrified to see that he knew the man he was about to shoot. He lowered his gun. He walked over to his captain and said, "I can't do it. That man has a wife and children at home. If I shoot him, I not only end his life, but I end their lives too. I'll make his wife a widow, and I'll be robbing the children of their father. I can't do it." So after a short discussion, they came up with a plan. They agreed that the young soldier could take the condemned man's place. The 19-year-old Yankee marched up to the Confederate captain and said simply, "I want to stand where you're standing." The captain took off his blindfold and walked away, back to his wife, his family, his life. But his freedom came at great cost to another, that 19-year-old young man who willingly chose to stand where he stood, to die in his place. Well, that's very appropriately recorded in Arlington Cemetery in Virginia, that true incident. Friends, the point is this. When the Lord Jesus Christ looked down the barrel of judgment and of hell, when he looked down the barrel at you and me, he felt an overwhelming love for us. He felt a huge concern for us. And so Jesus came from heaven to stand where we're standing. As it were, he looked at us and he saw that he would have to condemn us in hell. He said, "I can't do it. I love them too much." You know the story of Hosea in the Old Testament. That's exactly what God was teaching Hosea. Exactly that very, very point. Wonderful, wonderful story in the Old Testament. When he looked down the barrel at us, he was overwhelmed with love and compassion for us. The pure, innocent Jesus chose to suffer and to die for us, Though we're guilty, though we're ungrateful, though we're unbelieving, though we're rebels, though we're hard in heart, though we're slow to respond, though we hear the Christian message Sunday morning by Sunday morning perhaps, though you hear maybe for the first time, though you hear many, many times, slow to respond, ungrateful, unyielding, too proud to bend the knee and call out to him for help, though we're like that. Proud people, stubborn people, we hold on to the sin in our lives. We don't want to let go of those things that are wrong. Yet, he loved us. He knew what we'd be like. And still he was willing to take our place, to stand where we stand, to die where we should have died, to bear the punishment that we should have borne. There on the cross, Jesus demonstrated such amazing, incredible love for us. It blows our minds, friend. It beggars belief that a holy God could love us so much. And such a love demands a response from us. The Bible says, so simply, so much in such a short phrase, the Bible says, the love of Christ compels us. Friend, has the love of Christ compelled you? Has it moved you? Is it moving you this morning that God, your Creator, who you have made an enemy, who you have pushed away by your sin and your self-centered and godless life, that God should love you enough to come and die for you? Has that love compelled you? Is it moving you to call out to him, to seek his grace and his forgiveness, his salvation? The death of God in our place is too big to remain indifferent, to remain undecided. Friend, your eternity depends upon it. We either accept or we reject. We either trust him as our Savior or we ignore him and perish. That's how big this matter is. There's nothing bigger. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save us, to die for us and to forgive us. But secondly, Jesus came to give us life after death. He rose again after death. He was seen alive. Oh yes, by many reliable witnesses on many occasions over many weeks. On one occasion he appeared to over 500 people at the same time. And they were all convinced that yes, he was truly alive. So they could be questioned about it afterwards. He was no vague or ghostly figure, but the real, visible, touchable, walking, talking, eating Jesus. That's how real he was to those who he saw on many different occasions. They were utterly convinced he was alive. They were transformed by their meeting with Jesus. They were prepared to die for their conviction, as many did. And they proclaimed his resurrection with such power that thousands were converted and transformed, and the early church eventually spread around the world. And we have benefited from it. And of course, those people wrote the New Testament, which we have in the Bible. That's how convinced they were that he was risen. And today, countless millions of Christians claim to know this risen Jesus personally. And we're so glad to be his devoted followers. Years ago, the equivalent to Any Questions or Question Time, you know, with the Dimbleby brothers, the equivalent years ago was the Brains Trust. Those who are older may just remember the Brains Trust, because this, of course, was radio, not television. But the Brains Trust was of particular interest because of one member of the panel who was a regular part of it, Professor Joad. He was a brilliant academic, a thinker, a household name because of his wonderful... He was known for the way he dissected the questions. Well, it all depends by what you mean by. This is how he dissected the question before he attempted to answer it. And people loved his intellectual brilliance. One day, somebody came up with the question, if you could bring anyone in history back to life and ask them any question you like, who would you choose to bring back and what question would you ask them? In other words, what is the most important question in history? Well, the others said this and said that, but everyone's waiting. What would Professor Joad say? That's where the nation held its breath, those who were listening on the radio. What would Professor Joad say to a massive question like this? And of course he said, well, I would bring back Jesus Christ. And I would ask Jesus Christ, did you rise from the dead? Because he knew that was the most important question in history by far. Did you rise from the dead? Job realized if Jesus did rise, then he was who he claimed to be, God, that he has conquered death, and we also will live beyond this life. We also will live forever. He realized that was the dimension of the question. Nothing, my friend, could be bigger than this. The difference between death being the end and death leading to everlasting life. That's huge. It's eternal. Surely, my friend, you want to know if you've got an ounce of grey matter at all. Surely you want to know, will death be the end of me? When I'm dead, I'm dead. Will death be the end of me? Or am I going to live forever? Surely you want to know which is going to happen to you. For some of us, it's not going to be very long. We haven't got many more years in this world, have we? I haven't. Many of you haven't. And even if you're young, life is incredibly short. Incredibly short. If God blinked, he'd miss us, wouldn't he? That's how short life is. Surely you want to know whether when you're dead, or whether you're going to live forever. My friend, the evidence is overwhelming. Jesus did rise again. Jesus is alive forever. Jesus is God. And every one of us will live beyond this life. And will live forever. I know it sounds crazy, and you think this fellow from Pontefract has lost it, which he may have done, but I can tell you exactly how long you will live. You say, that's a stupid statement. Friend, I can tell you exactly how long you'll live as long as the life of God. The Bible says that God is eternal, without beginning and without end. And the Bible says that God has put eternity within us. You'll live as long as the life of God. And that's a long time. He's been around a long time and he intends to be around for a long time to come. My friend, eternity is awesome. People have gone out of their minds thinking about eternity. It's just too big to take in. I can't take it in, but I do know this. Eternity is too long. It's too long to spend in the wrong place. There are only two destinations, aren't there, when we die? The Bible's very clear about that. There's only either heaven or hell. Only two destinations. Eternity is too long to spend in the wrong place. We need to get this matter settled. Jesus Christ rose again. He's alive, having died for us, and he's able and willing to forgive us and to cleanse us and to make us his child. You need to be sure you're going to spend that long eternity in the right place. So what difference does the resurrection of Jesus make to Christians when they're dying? Well, here's just a few examples, quickly. The great Dietrich Bonhoeffer, many of you would have heard of him. He was a brilliant, brilliant man, brilliant Christian leader, great, gigantic man in every way in Germany. Christian leader who stood up to Hitler, who opposed Hitler openly. And eventually, of course, the Nazis got him. It was towards the end of the war before they got him, but at the end they got him. And as they led him out for execution, this great man said to those little soldiers who were going to put him to death, he said this, he said, for you it's the end, but for me it's the beginning. It's the beginning. This is where the real thing begins. You're going to shoot me, but it's the beginning for me. A man once went to see a dying friend, a Christian. He went to see this man who was dying, this Christian man. He said, I expected to see a man with one foot in the grave. But he said, I found a man with one foot in heaven. Christian man, ready to go to be with the Lord. William Haslam was a well-known Church of England vicar some years ago, greatly loved and greatly used man of God. And one day he was away from home and he got a message. The family sent a message for him to come home quickly because his father was dying. Well, when he arrived, he was told, you're too late, William, your dad's dead. He's already dead. But he approached his father in the bed, and he spoke about the loving kindness of the Lord Jesus. And his father stirred. He wasn't dead. They thought he was. He wasn't. His father stirred at the name of Jesus, and he said to his son, not dead, not dead, just beginning to live. And those were his last words. Not dead, just beginning to live. dear friend of mine, Luther Rees. Some will know his son, Neville Rees. Luther died a few years ago in Wales. Lovely Christian man. And as he was dying, his wife and his daughter-in-law were holding his hand, one, or sort of alternately. One would hold a hand and then the other. And his daughter-in-law said to him, oh, Dad, you don't know who's holding your hand, do you? He said, I do. I do. And you'll never let me go. Never let me go. Great F.B. Meyer of Melbourne Hall in Leicester, as he was dying, he wrote a last note to his friend, Lindsay Clegg. This is what he wrote just before he died. He wrote, I've raced you to heaven. I've raced you to heaven. I'm just off. See you there. Love, F.B. I've raced you to heaven. I'm just off. See you there. One more, Colin Bennett, again, a minister in the Midlands, a friend of mine. And it's just the very, I'm told, I wasn't there, but I was told the very moment before he died, he turned to the nurse, he wanted to share his faith with the nurse who was caring for him. He said to the nurse, nurse, I'm going to heaven because Jesus came from heaven to save me. I'm going to heaven. And he died. Again, his last words, I understand. And of course, the brilliant Dr. Lloyd-Jones, brilliant medical doctor, brilliant Christian leader, when eventually his second illness, when he was dying, and folks were praying, and he said, didn't he? He said, please don't pray for my recovery. Please don't pray for my recovery. Don't hold me back from the glory. Don't hold me back. I want to go to the glory. Friends, life is massively transformed when you know that this life is just the beginning, that this life is just the first chapter. Indeed, it's the first page of the first chapter. And everything that's happening now is preparation for a much fuller and a much better life to come. For Christians, death can never have the last word. For Christians, the best is always yet to come. For Christians, the future is literally out of this world. For to be with Christ is far, far better. Do you have that hope? That's the Christian hope. Jesus died to save and to reconcile us to God. Do you have that reconciliation and peace in your heart? And do you have that certain knowledge that when you leave this world, you will be with Christ? The Bible doesn't talk about Christians dying. The Bible says Christians fall asleep. Did you know that? According to the Bible, non-Christians die. Christians fall asleep. Why? Because they wake up in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me finish with this. Friends, of course, there's life before death as well. Yes, we want to know there's life after death. And there's no question about that. But where are we now? Salt and light, making a difference now, knowing the reality of Christ now. Friend, this glorious Christian gospel, it makes such a difference now. Let me just illustrate it, a couple of illustrations, just to bring it home. Just near us, near Doncaster, Thorn Christian Academy is of interest. It was a big, failing, comprehensive school. Huge. So poor was its failure that it was 16 out of 17 educationally in the area, the Doncaster Authority, right at the bottom, bar one. It was a seriously failing comprehensive school. But it's been taken over now by, it's now a Christian academy. Headmaster, the deputy heads, and some of the staff, and the whole ethos is now Christian. Christian standards have transformed the whole ethos of the school. Christian standards have brought discipline, respect, smart uniform, a happy place for teachers to teach and for students to learn. In just 2 years, that school has been turned around and improved from 16th to 6th in that authority. From 16th to 6th in 2 years. And I don't doubt this year will be a further improvement. And the headmaster was telling me, I was chatting to him a little while ago, and he said, the greatest influence on the school is the daily Christian assembly where pupils are taught, you're not an accident. You're not an accident. But a purpose-built creation. You are incredibly valuable, but flawed. That's what we teach. That's the message we communicate to the children. And the change in the school in just 2 years is so obvious. The whole community, I'm told, has been regenerated. New businesses are moving in. Why? Well, they can attract workers because there's a good school for their children. So they can get good management and they can get good workers. People wouldn't go there before because of the school. Now, already in 2 years, such is the reputation of the Christian school that workers and management are moving in and the place has been regenerated. It's a changed community in 2 years. Imagine what 10 years will do. Salt and light. A preservative. Changing society, changing lives. The headmaster said, the only problem I have, he said, is I cannot get rid of any of my staff. They won't leave. They go to interview for promotion, better jobs, but they won't leave. Why? Well, because when they look at the hassle, they rather teach in a school where they've got discipline and respect, even for less money. We'll close with this. You see, because Christians have such a fantastic future, Jesus Christ makes our life now more significant and more precious, ourselves and, of course, our influence on society around us. Knowing Jesus makes a vast difference now. Not only life after death, new life before death. I mentioned the brilliant Professor Job. Well, he asked his question, or he answered his question, didn't he, on the brain trust. But Professor Joad, his mind was in gear. He was still thinking. And eventually this great man was converted from atheism to Christianity. It was a huge thing in his life and those around him. And he said this. He said, trying to find happiness from this world is like trying to light up a dark room with a succession of matches. You strike one, it flickers for a moment, and then it goes out. Oh, my friends, how long have you been going through life, striking matches, looking for a bit of happiness here, a bit of peace here, a bit of joy here? But it doesn't last. You strike a match, a moment of light, and then it's gone. Trying to light up a dark room with a succession of matches, you strike one, it flickers for a moment, and then it goes out, he said. But when you find Jesus Christ, it's as though the whole room suddenly flooded with light. It transformed his life. Flooded with light. Oh, my friend, stop striking matches. Let Jesus Christ be the light of your life. Transform you. And then you too can begin to be salt and light. Changing your life, your home, your marriage, your family, the way you bring up your children, your grandchildren, your friends and neighbors, that you'll be a force for good. Yeah, a preservative. Wholesome. Integrity. Goodness. We don't hear much about goodness today. We don't hear much about integrity today, do we? Why? Because we've lost that sense of Christ. Oh, there's life now before death. And praise God, there's life after death. To be with Christ. Who's far better. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, oh, we thank you for the teaching of Christ. George prayed earlier that we would not just listen to your word, but that we'd be very serious in applying it to our lives, taking it to heart, living it out. Lord, don't let us walk away this morning again just having heard. Well, that's interesting. I wonder if that's true. Oh, Lord, let it be a bowing of our knees, an opening of our hearts, that empty hole inside to be filled with the love of Christ. Lord, come to us, we pray. And transform us. Give us the gift of faith, a true living faith in a living Saviour. Grant it, we pray, in his dear name. Amen.